would this morning turn with me to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we find that the Apostle Paul is going to make some conclusions based on thoughts that he has presented all the way through Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 7. I don't know now how long it's been since we went through the book of Romans chapter by chapter. We won't try to give a detailed overview. But we find in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that you and I are now dead to the law, that the law no longer has dominion over us. He further clarifies that in the 7th chapter when he tells us, beginning in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren?" He says, "For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Here we'll find the Apostle Paul is going to liken the law of Moses, and more particularly the law of sin and death, to a marriage between a husband and a wife. He lets us know that you and I are bound to that law so long as that husband, the law, lives. He says, however, if that husband be dead, she's loose from the law of her husband. That was a very well-known thought among Jews to liken their commitment to the law as a marriage. In Genesis, we find that when God made Eve and brought her to Adam, if you recall, it was to be a lifelong commitment between a husband and wife. That's still the way it is today. I realize a lot of people don't live that way, but that is still what God expects in 2020, that when a man and a woman unite together in marriage, that they're making a commitment to be faithful to each other until death separates them. So here we find the Jews understood that principle. And so the law, the only way they could be separated from this law was that that husband, the law, be put to death. So verse 3 says, "So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." He's just letting us know that if one tries to escape the law outside of a scriptural way, that one's really committing adultery against the law which has jurisdiction over them. Notice verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So the Lord Jesus Christ brought us out from under the law in a legal way. He removed us from the jurisdiction of the law of sin and death, and instead put us under the law of life and the law of liberty. That's where you and I now stand. Jesus, in other words, put the law to death. He put that husband to death in that he died for us. And now you and I are married to him that is raised from the dead. So Jesus Christ has removed us from the curse of the law, the penalty of the law, in a righteous and a godly and a justified way. He doesn't just say, we'll ignore the law, we'll act like the law never existed, we'll pretend like it was never there, we'll act like Adam never did transgress the law of God, we'll just imagine that's all gone away. That's not how Jesus handled the issue of transgression. He handled it by being made a curse for us. As Galatians said, as cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. The Bible makes clear that he took our sins and he nailed them to his cross. So Jesus did not ignore transgression. Jesus didn't act like it never happened. He didn't just imagine it away. But he paid for the transgressions which you and I had committed against him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So again, he says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Jesus died for us, we are united with him. So in that death, we find he put the law to death in the sense that it has jurisdiction over you and I. Now, if we're talking about the Mosaic moral law, that doesn't mean that it's totally void now. There are still principles of the Mosaic moral law that you and I are required to live by. Thou shalt not kill is still in force. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that's still in force. But it's not in force to the degree that if you and I fail to live up to that commandment, that we'll be banished forever in hell. It's been paid for, and in the sense of us being under the law's jurisdiction and its penalty of death, that's been put away by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, now you and I are married to another. To who? To him who is raised from the dead. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the rest of Romans chapter 7, we find the Apostle Paul is going to deal with the reality that you and I still experience sin. We still experience the feeling of sin. We still experience the difficulty of sin, the discouragement of sin, and the reality that we really don't want to sin, but we still find ourselves sinners. We still find ourselves committing sin. And so when you begin Romans 7, you think, well, since the law is dead, Jesus put it to death, how in the world does the law still control me? Well, because the reality is, so long as you and I are still in these bodies, the nature of sin is still within us. We still have the aptitude to sin. We're still prone in that direction in our outward man, our carnal man, our earthly man. That's just the reality of who we are and what we are. We still have that nature. Now, thankfully, at death, that nature will go away, or at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whichever comes first in our experience. Death will go away. That nature will go away at that point. But until that point, we still deal with the reality of sin. And so here in the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul puts himself into a scenario of struggling with the issue of still committing sin and the law being an oppressive thing in his mind. Notice what he'll go on to say. He says, we're delivered from the law. This is verse 6. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he says, we're delivered from the law. We're dead wherein we were held. That means we're dead to that which held us, which is the law. Then he's going to say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. The law itself, there's nothing wrong with the law. He'll make that clear again in Romans chapter 8. When he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, he doesn't say the law itself was weak, but the flesh that was to maintain the law is weak. That was the linchpin that prevented the law from bringing life, is that it was handed to sinful individuals. You and I could not maintain all that was required in the law, and the Bible makes it very clear that where we offend in one point, now we're a debtor to the entire law. And the very fact that we have the nature of sin within us, we've already offended in one point, and thus we are debtor now to the entire law. It's as though we transgress everything that God has commanded us not to do. So Paul says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? He'll later say, no, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. But here's what the law does. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. He says, when the law entered into the picture, that's when I understood where I was doing wrong. In fact, he will go on to say that the law came that the commandment might become exceeding sinful. In other words, he might see exactly how wicked and wretched that he was, how short he fell from the commandment of God. See, we live in a very promiscuous age. We live in a time where sin is not shunned in the general community. In fact, in this day and time, if a man of God or a child of God speaks against sin, they become very unpopular very quickly. If you want to speak against adultery right now in our land, I mean, that's such a minor sin in the minds of many that doesn't even come on the radar anymore. Now we had to deal with the issue of murdering the unborn child. We deal with the issue of sodomite marriage. We deal with individuals rioting to the point of taking life. Those are some of the sins that we're seeing. And the problem is, the longer we live and the more of that we see, the more desensitized we are to how bad sin really is. Sin, in our view, is not what's important, though. What's important, how is it in God's view? How does God view sin? Well, when we read Romans chapter 8, here's how God views sin. He says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Here's how bad sin was. That God sent his only begotten son into this world so that he would be in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice he's not in sinful flesh, but the likeness of it. He appeared because he was a man just like you and me. He was a human being as the Son of Man. However, he had not the nature of sin within him. He had the likeness of sinful flesh. To look at him or to look at anybody else, you wouldn't have seen a distinction. Jesus didn't walk around glowing. He didn't walk around with a halo all on his head. He didn't walk around in that way. In fact, if you'll recall, when Judas was to betray him, he said, "Here's how I'll point him out. I'll go up to him and kiss him." Well, if he was some Superman, some beautiful individual, why couldn't they just see him and pick him out from the crowd? Because Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that when you saw the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no beauty about him that we should desire him. He was common in his appearance. He was very uncommon in his authority and his ability, but he was very common in his appearance. Here, though, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. This is how bad God viewed sin. That it took him sending his only begotten son to be made a curse for every one of us, for as it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Had it not been for the intervention of Christ coming into this world, perfectly fulfilling the law and commandment of God, suffering a death like no other, and in that also suffering the vengeance of God for your and my sin, you and I would be bound right now. Our destiny would be in the lake of fire for all the days of eternity. That's just the reality of what the scripture teaches. But thanks be to God that God intervened and Christ came, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned it by dying. He put it to death for you and I in the sense that legally it no longer binds us. We're no longer under its penalty. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, he has that conversation. And finally, as he gets down to the end of that chapter, you'll recall that as he talks about, he says, "There's things that I want to do, but I don't do them. There's things that I don't want to do, that's what I do." He says, "I find that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So here he comes to this conundrum. Here I am wanting to do the right thing, but I do the wrong thing. I hate doing the wrong thing, but that's what I end up doing. He says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Not that I was. He says, "I still am a wretched individual. And who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God." But notice this, "but with the flesh, the law of sin." See, Paul talks about two laws. A law that was in his members, that means in his body, and a law that was in his mind. The law that was in his mind was the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law that was in his flesh is the law of sin. He would later call it the law of sin and death. So Paul concludes Romans 7, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." But what's he saying? That's who will deliver me from the body of this death. Now then, chapter 8, verse 1. Paul has said in chapter 7 that we're no longer bound to the husband who is the law, but now we're bound to our new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says the reality is we still have the law of sin in our members, It still is something we deal with. It's still something that affects us. It's still something that we have to live with until we lie down in death or the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. So now Paul will begin the 8th chapter of Romans this way. There is therefore now, not sometime in the future. He says there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In the sight of God, an individual stands before God in one of two ways. They either are condemned by sin, or they are justified by the blood and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other standing before God except those two. There's no in between. There's no almost justified, no almost condemned. We're either condemned or we stand justified, and no point in between. It's not that as soon as you make a decision for Christ and try to become a disciple, you began a journey from the state of condemnation to a state of justification. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life at Calvary, you were justified in the sight of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. When Jesus Christ was delivered from the tomb, when he rose again the third day, it declared that the work that Jesus did was successful in the eyes of the one whom it mattered, which is God, the judge of all. God had accepted his sacrifice. He had honored that sacrifice, and he said that you and I are now innocent and holy in the sight of a holy, eternal God. And that's what matters. How you stand before me, how I might stand before you, or how I stand in the community, in the state, or in the nation of this world really does not matter at the end of the day. What does matter at the end of the day is how do I stand before God? We find that David would say, I believe in the 130th Psalm, he says, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Nobody could stand if God were to mark iniquity. If you and I had to stand before God and you and I had iniquity within us, if we still had the nature of sin at the last day, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, could you stand before him? No, you could not. O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? No one can. Not a single individual at that day could stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and certainly could not go into glory before the presence of God the Father. So again, Paul says, there is therefore now. This is a present condition, not a future condition. This is where you and I stand positionally in Christ right now. What do I mean by standing positionally in Christ? I mean that as far as God is concerned, this is where God sees us. This is the place where God sees us. He sees us as no longer condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 2 is what I really want to get to, and it's taken 20 minutes to get there. Verse 2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice that verse again. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. When I think about the Lord Jesus Christ and I think about his life and I think about freedom, I don't think about law. But that's what here the Apostle Paul calls it. He says the law of the Spirit of life. What does law mean here? It means an unalterable principle. It means a position or condition that cannot be changed. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the principle that you and I are alive because of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that life has made us free, he says, from the law of sin and death. So here the Apostle Paul contrasts two laws, the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. You have these two principles. You have one that the end result is death. You have another that the end result is life. These are two unalterable principles. And the only way to be moved from the category or the jurisdiction, if you will, of the law of sin and death, you and I must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus you and I are now, as Paul said, under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that law has made us free or set us at liberty from the law of sin and death. These two laws have a jurisdiction. But these two laws, the jurisdiction cannot cross. You know, right now, as I stand before you, I'm under the jurisdiction of several laws. I'm under the jurisdiction of the laws of Hillsborough County. I'm under the jurisdiction of the laws of the state of Florida. I'm under the jurisdiction of the laws of the United States of America. I'm under the jurisdiction of the law of the New Testament church. I'm under the jurisdiction of the law of the Spirit of life, Jesus, that's made me free from the law of sin and death. See, right now, presently, in that way, I'm under the jurisdiction of several laws. I could commit crimes under some of those jurisdictions and maybe have to go to court for, I can't remember the word they use right now, to deliver me from one jurisdiction and one power to the next. But the reality is, I might commit laws where I had to be relocated from the jurisdiction of the state government to the federal government. But the fact remains that I'm under the jurisdiction of all these various laws and these authorities. But for the child of God, the two main laws that really concern us, the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you're not under both. You're either under one or you're under the other. And if you're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, you've been made free from the law of sin and death. Let's talk a few moments about the law of sin and death. When we turn to where death originates, we turn to Genesis chapter 2. We find it actually originates in Genesis chapter 3, but the commandments about it is spoken in Genesis chapter 2. We find that God speaks to Adam. It says in verse 8, that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I know almost every time that I quote this verse, I point out that in the center column reference of a good Bible, it would say, in dying thou shalt die. Just this morning, the first time ever, I actually looked up the Hebrew of this verse, die. He says, in that day thou shalt surely die. It has the same Hebrew word twice. The word death means separation. It then also leads to corporal death. It leads to judgment. It leads to banishment. It leads to wrath. It leads to being separated from God forever. So it's interesting to me that when God quotes, or that when God speaks this in Genesis chapter 2, and he says, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Once again, in the Hebrew, the word die is actually listed twice. That tells me there's at least two deaths under consideration here then. We find that that day, Adam, when he did transgress the law in chapter 3, Adam experienced the first death, being separated from the fellowship of God. He died that day a death of trespasses and sins. We're going to find, though, he lives for about 950 years, and then he dies. So here we find God, what he says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, comes to pass. Adam experiences two deaths. He experiences a death in trespasses and in sins, and then later down the road, he will face his natural death, the end to his natural life here upon the earth. And that's where you and I are. You and I, just like Adam, are under still the reality of sin. And so when you and I are conceived, the Bible makes it clear in Psalm 51, how are we conceived? In sin. And we're shapen how? In iniquity. So in the very moment that you and I are conceived in our mother's womb, we're conceived in sin. And as our bodies grow, what happens? We're shapen in iniquity. Psalm 58 verse 3 makes it very clear what happens to the infant when it comes forth. Comes forth doing what? Speaking lies. Bearing fruit of the nature that it has from the very moment of the womb, according to what David says in Psalm 58 verse 3. That tells me there's no such thing as infant purity. So it doesn't matter whether an individual is an infant or whether an individual is 100 years of age. If that individual is still under the law of sin and death, they are not free. They are not going to experience the liberty that we have, and they're not going to experience the life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes being, number one, an elect of God. It takes being in Christ. It takes Jesus coming to this world to die for our sins. And then also it would take the new birth to come to give us the new nature, where we're made partakers of divine nature and we have Christ in us, the hope of glory.
And then ultimately it's going to take Jesus coming the second time without sin to salvation to glorify these mortal bodies so they'll be immortal, incorruptible, undefiled. They'll be in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, the child of God, that's what they have to look forward to. So again, here in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God says, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or if you were to say it in the Hebrew, thou shalt die, die. That means there will be a death in trespasses and in sins, and that will ultimately lead to an end of life. We find that James chapter 1 tells us in verse 17. Well, first, let's go back to verse 16. It says that when we're tempted, let no man say that they're tempted of God. Because God doesn't tempt any man with evil, and neither can he be tempted. Now, to rightly divide that verse, we need to understand that God will never tempt us or try to get us to sin. Now, we find that in the Bible, the scriptures do tell us, for instance, Genesis 22, that Abraham was tempted of God. What does that word mean? Simply, he was tested. There was a trial there. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. God never tempts us to do evil. God will never put us in a circumstance trying to cause us to do wrong. That is not the nature of God. That is against the nature of God to put us in a situation to do wrong when he's commanded us to live holy as he is holy. So here we find that James says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That means that the absoluter who will say that I did wrong, but God made me do it, that can't be true just by James chapter 1 verse 16. Because James makes it very clear that God will never tempt man with sin. God will never make us do sin. If he won't even put us in a position in wherein we would be prone to sin, then how in the world could we say he's the cause of our sin? It just doesn't make sense. So he says that God doesn't tempt us with sin, neither is he tempted. That means you're never going to tempt God to do wrong. But then he goes on to say, we're tempted, though, when we're drawn away of our own lust. He says, and lust, when it's conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Death is always the result of sin. Death is always what sin brings. There's many ways that we can look at death. I could commit adultery and put my marriage to death. I could mistreat my children to the degree that I put our relationship to death. I could live in such a way that the church here would have to exclude me, and there's a separation now between me and the fellowship of the house of God. There's a death now between me and the house of God. I could go out and live in a very ungodly way and bring my natural life to an end at a far speedier pace than what God ever intended me to. The Bible says the wicked shall not live out half his days. Solomon would say, why should thou die before the time? In other words, I can live in such a way, I see some idiots going down Nichols Road on these little motorcycles doing about 100 miles an hour. I think all he's trying to do is hurry up, getting to the grave. I see some of them going down that road in four-wheel drive pickups doing about 90 miles or 100. There's a reason there's a fence around our whole property. It's not so much to keep people out as it is that I got three youngins that I want to keep in that I don't want out on that road. That was one condition that Lydia had about us buying that property, is that that fence had to go all the way around it. I was in agreement, but anyway, I often think about when I see somebody going down that road doing 90 or 100, what happens if a car pulls out all of a sudden? What happens if a child runs out all of a sudden? That individual that's driving so recklessly could take their own life, or God forbid, even worse, take the life of another. You and I, if we're not careful, could bring or hasten our end in this world. That's just a reality. So lust, when it's conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, the result of sin is always death. It can be a death of fellowship between a spouse and the other spouse, between a parent and a child, between grandparents and grandchildren, between other members of the family, between a church member and another church member, between a pastor and a church. There's so many areas of life that if we're not careful how we live, sin would bring death to those relationships. So again, lust when it's conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And that's why he will say in James 1:18, do not err, my beloved brethren. Why? Because when you sin, it's going to bring forth death. The reality is, sin is going to bring destruction. It will bring separation. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, I know this is Bible 101, Primitive Baptist 101. But notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Some like to say that when Adam transgressed the law of God, that he died spiritually. I understand what's understood by that expression. It's not the most accurate way to express it. Now, it is true that when he transgressed the law of God, he died to spiritual things, at least the spiritual things that come from God. He's still very much alive to spiritual things instead of the, like in the case of the spirit of wickedness. But here we find a more apt phrase, a more appropriate phrase for where Adam put himself and put you and me. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the law of sin and death that the Apostle Paul speaks about there in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Again, when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death there? It's this law, which means that you and I are dead in trespasses and sins. But thankfully, the hope of this verse is found in the first phrase, and you hath he quickened. That means made alive. Well, if I was dead in trespasses and sins, what's the alternative? What's the opposite of that? It's to be alive to the things of God. It's to be alive to the Spirit of God. It's to be alive to feeling the presence of God. It's to be alive to the ability to know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of being dead in trespasses sin, obviously, to have a life in Christ. That's what Colossians 3 says. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You and I now have Christ in us, the hope of glory. You and I have the life of Christ within us, and thus you and I are made alive. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where did that death occur? When did it happen? Well, if you go on and read in this chapter, and also you'll read in Romans 3, Psalm 14, Psalm 10, and Psalm 53, I believe, all will let us know that in one moment, we're all together made unprofitable. I can point you to the one moment, Genesis chapter 3. When it says, dying thou shalt die. And the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Once again, the Hebrew says the word die twice. Not only is it talking to Adam about the fact that he would die a death in trespasses and in sins, which would bring, of course, separation from God. It also indicates that he would die naturally at some point down the road, which again, we find that he did. You'll read that in Genesis chapter 5, the book of the generation of Adam. And you'll read about 10 individuals there, 9 of which died. One escaped death, Enoch. By the mercy of God, God reached down, translated him, that he didn't see death. But of the first 10 generations there, you'll find that every one of them died. Now, we'll find that Noah's death is not mentioned in Genesis 5, but it is mentioned in Genesis chapter 9. So 9 out of the first 10 generations, starting with Adam, ending with Noah, makes it clear that death was in the world. Each one of them, even though they lived, some of them close to 1,000 years of age, they still died. So in the moment that Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world. That's what Romans chapter 5 says, is it not? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's the reality of what Adam did. You say, well, I don't like it. Well, I'm sorry, that's just the reality of it. You can check out of reality if you want to, but it doesn't change reality. There's a lot of things that I don't like right now, but it's just the reality. Sometimes I check out of it. A lot of times, in fact, I just check out of it. I've told y'all some of my childhood. It was not a Norman Rockwell childhood, okay? There was a lot that I went through as a child that no child should have to go through. Now, God in his mercy was still very kind, and I thank God for a lot about my childhood. But one of the things that I learned as a defense mechanism as a child dealing with a lot of it was just look to the future. Just get my mind out of the present. So it's very easy for me. In fact, that's where I spend most of my time. If it looks like I'm walking around with my head in the clouds, a lot of time I literally am. I'm just saying about the future, out of the moment. It became so ingrained. Well, anyway, we find that here, when Adam did what he did, and he brought sin into this world, as bad as it is, and as much as we want rid of it, outside the person of Christ, there's no other way. He is the only one by whom that we can be removed from that condemnation. So again, Paul says, sin into the world, death by sin, sin passed upon all for all of sin. So when did that death occur? Again, it happened when Adam transgressed the law of God. David once again makes it very clear in Psalm 51, when he says to the Lord, behold, I was conceived in sin, and I was shapen in iniquity. I didn't get that quotation exactly right. It says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he says, I was shapen in iniquity. David makes it very clear that at the very moment that our existence on this earth begins, and by the way, that doesn't happen when you come forth from your mother's womb at the hospital or at home, wherever a person's born. That moment happens in the very moment of conception. And that is why that we view abortion as murder. And murder is wrong. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And the Lord made it even more clear while he lived in this world, thou shalt do no murder. You say, well, there's no law against it. There may no law in the United States against it, but there's certainly a law against it. It's found in the Word of God. God spoke it in Exodus chapter 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments, where he told Moses, thou shalt not kill. The Lord Jesus clarified it when he says, thou shalt do no murder. You know, there is a difference between murder and killing. If a person broke into my home wanting to attack my family and I killed them, that is not murder. That's self-defense. Yes, I've killed them, but I have not murdered them. The Lord Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. And of course, we ought to have the common sense to realize that the most basic level of that understanding and teaching would apply to a child in his mother's womb. If it don't apply there, it shouldn't matter anywhere else. We're worried about, I'm not going to get into all that, about all the different ones being killed, but yet while we're worried about this individual or that individual, whether they be of one race or another race, or maybe of this profession or another profession, you hear all about that right now, all sorts of riots going on in the nation right now, and yet very little protest about all the infants that have been slaughtered in the womb of their parents. Anyway, David makes it very clear, though, that that child in the womb is not innocent. That child in the womb is not perfect. It's not pure. The child in the womb is dead in trespasses and sins. Unless that child is regenerated in the womb, that child in the womb, in God's view, is dead. I can prove that by Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we find that God is going, the main focus is going to be the mercy and love of God. But you're going to find also a principle of pollution to the infant is found here in this chapter. We find that in Ezekiel chapter 16, says, again, the word of the Lord, this verse 1, came to me saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. Why in the world is God using this language? Because God is telling this Jew who thinks he's pure, he says, here's where your birth is. Here's what your nativity is. It's really, your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. In other words, they were corrupt individuals. You may think that you're a purebred Jew. He says, no, in God's view, you're no better than the Amorite and you're no better than the Hittite that God threw out of the land for their great wickedness. So here God says, you say this to Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. So here he gets the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite all rolled up in one, which is just a declaration of how carnal and ungodly even the children of Israel were in their nativity, in their nature. Notice what he goes on to say, as for thy nativity at the time of thy birth, He says, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, he says, nor swallowed at all. None I pity thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. This, when you read this, it just seems atrocious until you consider what we allow in this nation. Many times, or at least in the past, hadn't heard about as much lately. With abortion on demand, I don't know if it happens as much as it once did. I remember as my teen years in particular, and in my early 20s, often hearing about a mother taking an infant child, a day old, cast in a dumpster. I think, that how in the world? But that's exactly what God is declaring here was the case for the person of Israel. Notice what he goes on to say. And when I passed by thee and saw thee, notice this, polluted in thine own blood. That doesn't just mean this person was covered in blood. It wasn't clean. That has been made clear. The word polluted means something different. When we talk about pollution, air pollution, water pollution, what are we talking about? We're talking about something that's poisoned, something that's unsafe, something that's unhealthy, and if exposed to enough of it, it could lead to deformity or even death. So here God says, when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thy own blood. What's he saying about this child's blood? It's poisoned. The very blood that the Bible says, life is in the blood. But what does God say about the blood? It's polluted. The very substance of life for the human being in the sight of God is what? It's polluted. It's poison. So here, the child of God, I mean, the person who's not a child of God, what is the blood coursing through their veins is nothing more than poison coursing through in God's view. So God says, when I pass by thee, here's this infant child. You think this child that is innocent and pure, this child is to be loved, this child that is to be nourished and cared for, looked upon with pity and love and compassion. What happens? They're just cast out to a field to the loathing of their own person. And God, even when he passed by, what does God see? God sees a child polluted in its own blood. But notice what God said. He said, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. He goes on and says, at the time when I passed by thee was the time of love. So again, this chapter ends up talking about the great mercy and compassion of God for the individual that comes into this world in a polluted state. So when we combine verses like Psalm 51 verse 6 or Psalm 58 verse 3 that says we come forth speaking lies, or here in this chapter, it lets us know that you and I are conceived. In the moment of our conception, we already are dead in trespasses and sins. That's where we are. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 8. I want to try to wrap all this up. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That infant child in Ezekiel 16, were it not for the love of God, would have been forever outside the presence of God. That's just the reality of what the scriptures teach. That's where you and I would be if it weren't for the love of God. God's hatred of sin is so severe that when Adam ate a piece of fruit that he was commanded not to eat, think about the destruction that sin brought in. See, God could see that. God could know and God could foresee all that would transpire from that one act of disobedience. Think about all the sin that has sprung forth of that. Just picture it from our viewpoint. Think about what we see right now in our society. How many individuals have been murdered recently in protests? How many people have been beaten? How many people have just suffered great loss just over the past 60 to 90 days in our nation? Think about the pandemic that we're in right now. That's a result of Adam's sin also. Think about all the wicked things we know about, we see, we read about, we hear about, that we're exposed to. We get to the point sometimes that we're just so tired of it all. It just doesn't matter to us anymore. But it does to God. God never gets to a point that sin is not offensive to him. He never gets to a moment where he's desensitized to it. The nature of God being holy like it is. See, the fact that you and I can become desensitized to it is a proof that you and I still have our carnal nature with us. And there comes a point that our inner man, I guess, just turns off and we just ignore it. And the carnal man, of course, revels in sin anyway. And we just get to the point we try to ignore it or pretend it's not there. God never gets to that point. There's never a moment where God says, well, it's just a little sin. That little sin of Genesis chapter 3, in my view, what was a little sin was enough to plunge all humanity into sin and cause the death of the eternal Son of God. That's how God views sin. It never gets less sinful to him. It never gets easier for God to see. The cries that the righteous go through because of the wicked never get easier for God to hear. When we do wrong, it never grieves the Holy Spirit of God less as time goes by. As sinful as God saw sin in Genesis chapter 3, he still sees it just as sinful in 2020. That has never altered, and it never will. So the answer for you and I, and every elect person, is found in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law, the unchanging principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In the person of Christ, we have an individual who was stronger than the slave master that held us in bondage before. Sin was our slave master, but now we're the servants of Christ. He's our Lord. He's our master. We're now the servants of Christ. We're now his slaves, if you will. So, well, I don't want to be considered a slave. Well, I'm sorry. The Bible gives you the one of two options. You're either the servant of sin or the servant of Christ. And that word means slave. And I promise you, the master Christ is far better to live and dwell under than the slave master of sin. That's just the reality. But notice again, he says, for the law, the principle that does not change, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it's made me free from the law of sin and death. It's delivered me from its jurisdiction. Thus, it's delivered me from its penalty. And the reality is, the day is coming, it's going to remove us from its presence as well. You and I still live in the presence of sin, and there's some sense in which sin still has power over us, but it no longer has penalty over us. We're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law of sin and death, because we're now under the jurisdiction of the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that once again has made us free from the law of sin and death. We find in Isaiah 61, the Lord Jesus speaking through the prophet Isaiah says this, the Spirit of the Lord God, this is also found in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus quotes this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. You think he's talking to people who are literally in prison? No, he wasn't. The children of Israel hadn't been carried away captive yet, but yet they were captives of sin. They were still bound in the prison of sin. And so here the Lord speaks to them. Notice again, he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He said, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Aren't you thankful to know that that's what the Lord does? That the Lord binds up brokenhearted individuals, whether you're brokenhearted over your own sin or brokenhearted over the actions and sins of others. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bind up broken hearts. Also to proclaim liberty. That means preach liberty to the captives. To let us know that you and I, who are under the hand of the enemy, we've been redeemed by the presence, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 107 verse 2, it says, let the Redeemer of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, who he has set free from the hand of the enemy. He says he's come to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's an interesting verse. The acceptable year of the Lord is also the day of the vengeance of our God. Two things in one day. I just want to focus on the first one, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What's he referring to here? He's referring
to what we find in Leviticus chapter 25 called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. It's a precious time. The Year of Jubilee brought a number of things in the land of Israel. Every debt was canceled. I guess if you were a debt holder, you maybe didn't like the Year of Jubilee, but if you were a debtor, you certainly did. Not only that, if your family had had land and sold it outside of your family, it was restored to your family once again. If things you had lost were found, they would be returned to you again. There was great deliverance. Again, all debt canceled. Land that was yours given back. You could go back home. In fact, if you were a stranger in the land of Israel, made a servant or a slave to the Israelites, you know what happened to the Year of Jubilee? You were set free and allowed to go back to your own native homeland. There's a lot of similarities in a Year of Jubilee and also the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did the coming of Jesus do? It set us free. It set us free from the debt of sin. It set us free from the penalty of sin. It set us free for what we owed God for the transgressions of our sins against Him. It also set us free to gain the land that's ours. What land is that? It's the land of glory where Jesus Himself dwells. That's why Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we also look for the Savior. Our conversation, which means our citizenship, which means our home is in heaven. That is our land. It belongs to us, according to Romans chapter 8. You and I are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. If He owns heaven, you and I own it as well. And when the Year of Jubilee comes, when the acceptable year of the Lord comes, in reality, when Jesus comes back at the second coming, you know what we're going to experience? All debts canceled. And we're going to experience being delivered to our homeland. We're going to experience what it is to truly be led free from captivity. So again, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, the penalty for it is banishment forever from the presence of God. I can't think of anything worse than to know that I would be banished forever from the presence of goodness, the presence of light, the presence of joy, which is what God is. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. To be away from Him would be into outer darkness. God is joy itself. It's joy personified in the days coming that we're going to experience joy to its fullness. I love seeing that song, Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory. It's right out of the Scriptures. But there's a lot of times that I can't sing that song. There's a lot of times I don't feel like joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's a lot of times I can sing a lot of other songs that are in our book. None is floating to the top right now. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder. I can sing that song a lot of times. There's a lot of times I could sing something like, Show Pity, Lord, because I recognize how sinful that I am. There's a lot of times I sing songs like that. But there's coming a day when you and I, we're going to sing the song of the redeemed. It's going to be the song of jubilee. It's going to be the song of rejoicing. It's going to be a song of great joy. And here's one of the greatest aspects of it. It will be a song that we'll sing forever and ever and ever. There won't be none of the mournful songs in glory. We won't be singing songs like Tempted and Tried. We're going to be singing songs of victory, songs of conquering, songs of glory, songs of praise, songs of honor. Every song service in glory is going to be uplifting, encouraging, inspiring, and above all, bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.